receive your word. Lord, help our hearts to just be fertile soil, ready to receive that seed. And may you plant it and water it and grow it, God. Help us to understand, to, Lord, just be confronted by your word. May your word have that desired effect of changing us. Well, we know that that's the case, Father, because your word doesn't return void. Lord, it will always do its work and do its job. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your word and who lives inside each and every believer. Father, we pray this morning that we would be able to take these truths that we will learn and see in your scripture and certainly put them into practice. And we do pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This that I will read to you is from Christian historians. Some of you might be familiar with David Barton at a ministry called Wall Builders. He writes this: "This year marks 245 years since our founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate, the Constitution. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. Blessings such as these are not by chance or accidental. They are blessings of God. On July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days afterwards, July 4th, the early draft of the Declaration of Independence was signed, albeit by only two individuals at that time, John Hancock, President of Congress, and Charles Thompson, the Secretary of Congress. We would interject that this has been a point of dispute as to who actually signed the Declaration and on what day. Many believe that it was signed in its more full way on August 2nd, 1776. In any case, 4 days later, on July 8th, members of Congress took that document and read it aloud from the steps of Independence Hall, proclaiming it to the city of Philadelphia, after which the Liberty Bell was rung. The inscription around the top of that bell is Leviticus 25 and verse 10, was most appropriate for the occasion, quote, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof, end quote. To see the turmoil in other nations, their struggles and multiple revolutions, and yet to see the stability and blessings that we have here in America, we may ask, how has this been achieved? What was the basis of American independence? John Adams said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Perhaps the clearest identification of the spirit of the American Revolution was given by John Adams in a letter to Abigail, his wife, the day after Congress approved the Declaration. He wrote her two letters on that day. The first was short and concise, jubilant that the Declaration had been approved. The second was much longer and more pensive, giving serious consideration to what had been done that day. Adams cautiously noted, quote, this day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival, end quote. Barton continues, it is amazing that on the very day they approved the Declaration, Adams was already foreseeing that their actions would be celebrated by future generations. Adams contemplated whether it would be proper to hold such celebrations, but then concluded that the day should be commemorated, but in a particular manner and with a specific spirit. As he told Abigail, quote, it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty, end quote. Isn't that something? Barton continues, John Adams believed that the 4th of July should become a religious holiday, a day when we remembered God's hand in deliverance and a day of religious activities when we committed ourselves to Him in solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Such was the spirit of the American Revolution as seen through the eyes of those who led it. End quote. Would we ever consider such a thing in America? 4th of July is a religious holiday? Wow. A religious holiday like Christmas or Easter? I think we all know the answer to that, Jerry and David. And while we know the truth that this country was founded on biblical principles and by men who held biblical convictions, we also see the work of Satan and the world in secularizing anything that has its roots in the pages of Scripture, including what we see today, of course, with the hijacking of marriage. But are there freedoms that we might talk about today that are uniquely Christian? Every year on July 4th, America remembers its freedom from British rule, but as citizens of heaven, which is really where our citizenship resides, who are only incidentally American citizens, we daily have a more significant liberty to celebrate Christian Independence Day, I give you. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in, say it, heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, with our time this morning, we will see 10 reasons why we should celebrate Christian Independence Day. And the first is this, you and I, we have freedom from bondage. Freedom from bondage. I'm going to be skipping all around the Scripture. Sometimes I'll say, turn there. Of course, if I mention it and you want to turn there, go right ahead. This is from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This was Jesus, and He's kicking off His public ministry when He preached in the synagogue at Galilee, reading from Isaiah about Himself. That must have been a thing for them all to hear and behold, because they would have been familiar with the passage, but then for Him to be reading it as referring to Himself. And He was the one to release the captives. He was the one to give sight to the blind. He was the one to set the free oppressed. And the question is then, who are these people and why are they in this kind of bondage? Turn to John 8. 1-36. John 8:31-36. The word of the Lord through Jesus went to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, the Gentile, the non-Jew, you and I. So we are all included in those who are in bondage or who have been in bondage. But again, what have we been in bondage to? And Jesus answers that question succinctly in this passage, John 8:31-36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered Him, oh, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And 2 Peter 2:19 says that we are slaves of depravity. Hebrews 2 verse 15, which we read this morning, speaks of Jesus who might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. James chapter 1 verse 25 talks about the perfect law, referring there to the Word of God, the perfect law that gives freedom versus being bound in sin and not believing, of course, in God's Holy Scriptures. So friends, this first one, it's really all about the gospel. Right? It's just about the good news of Jesus Christ come to save sinners from their bondage to sin and the consequences that would follow, namely death and punishment for all eternity in hell. This is true freedom. Oh man, if there's one thing to be free from, it's this. There's one thing to have, reason to have freedom. It's this. High atop the United States Capitol Dome in Washington stands the statue of the stately Freedom Lady. Almost 20 feet high, her face is framed by a crest of stars. A shield of stars and stripes is in her left hand. The sculptured Freedom Lady was brought from Rome during a fierce storm. And the captain ordered some cargo be thrown overboard. Well, the sailors wanted to include the heavy statue, but the captain refused, shouting above the wind, "No, never! We'll flounder before we throw freedom away!" Don't throw the most precious, most valuable, and only eternal freedom away. But instead, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. You will be set free. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. True freedom. Romans 10, 9-10. Secondly, you have freedom through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. You have freedom through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. The passage we just read in John 8 says again in verses 35 to 36, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." In fact, freedom from the bondage of sin can only come from the Son. Why? Because He is the one and only to make atonement for your sin. That simply means to make satisfaction to God for your sin, to reconcile you because of your sin back to God. He is the one and only to be the propitiation. We saw that word earlier, for your sin. That just means to, He is the one that can appease God's wrath against our sin. And He is the one and only justifier being a legal term, meaning now you are righteous. In God's eyes, you are righteous in regard to your sin. And John 14:6 spells it out plainly. You know the verse, Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Christianity, but biblical Christianity, if there's a difference in non-biblical Christianity, it's so exclusive. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. It is through Jesus Christ. Because it's only the Father that frees us through His Son's death and then resurrection. Friends, the trend today is toward broad-mindedness. Many insist that we should ignore our differences, even in some Christian circles, you might say, in regard to theology. And let's just major on the points that we all agree on. And they would say that folks like us here at First Baptist, who hold fast and hard to the Scripture, are too narrow-minded. But strangely, this attitude seems to be confined to religious matters. You ever notice that? I'm going to give you some examples. In other words, we want bankers to be narrow-minded to the extent that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and not 3, right? We insist on the pharmacist following exactly the doctor's prescription, provided they can read it, right? Or a doctor who would follow precisely the proper operating procedure when you're on the table. We'd want them to be narrow-minded. We demand that a pilot does things by the book. But when it comes to Jesus being the only way to freedom from the bonds of sin and the only way to heaven, then we're suddenly labeled in a negative way as being narrow-minded. Again, it's commended in matters of lesser importance, finances and health and the like, but many condemn it in the supreme matter of salvation. Isn't that interesting? In addition to Jesus, there is freedom through the Holy Spirit. Because when a person comes to Jesus by grace, through faith, they are also given by Him His very own Spirit that will now take up residence in the believer. As far as you're a Christian, as far as you're a believer, the Holy Spirit resides in you right now. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 tells us, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now, the context here is referring to the Old Testament law. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But it also has the meaning of just spiritual blindness is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. You might ask, by what means does Jesus free us? That takes us to our third point. You have freedom from your sins by His blood, which we celebrated this morning, didn't we? You have freedom from your sins by His blood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it's John, the Apostle John, having this tremendous revelation. And he speaks of, quote, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood." As simple as that. Remember that back in Leviticus, we learned that life is in the blood, isn't it? Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement, satisfaction for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Blood contains life, and that is sacred to God. God covers our sins by blood, but not just any blood, but blood from a perfect sacrificial lamb, Old Testament, or blood from the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, over here in the New. Now, speaking of Jesus as our high priest, which we also mentioned from Hebrews this morning, the author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 9, verses 12 to 14. He says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood," Jesus' blood, "He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Him, there is power in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Great, true, wonderful words, because they come right from here. Number four, you have freedom from having to satisfy God's Old Testament law. You have freedom from having to satisfy God's Old Testament law. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Galatians. We had a tremendous men's Bible study on the book of Galatians not too long ago. Wow. It is a short but extremely rich book. This is Galatians chapter 3, looking at verses 23 to 26. Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor," talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, "the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now turn over, maybe you don't even have to turn, but one page, Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 22. Galatians 4 and verse 22. Now here Paul is giving us an allegory for a better understanding what it means to be free from the Old Testament law because of Christ. He's kind of telling a story and using things to kind of help us understand these spiritual truths, okay? And he tells us it's an allegory. In Galatians 4:22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman." Who would that be? Anyone remember? Ishmael by Hagar, exactly. That's right. Ishmael by Hagar. And the other by the free woman, that would be Sarah, and born to her was Isaac. Verse 23, "His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise." All right, now skip down to verse 30. Paul says, "But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery," referring back to the law. And yet there are so many folks out there, including those even in the Seventh-day Adventist church, that still hold fast to the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And I think that would be like being released from jail, but then maybe because you've gotten used to it or something, not really wanting to leave. Or imagine if you've been driving around a real clunker, and then somebody just hands you the keys to kind of the car of your dreams, and you go, "Nah, that's okay. I'll just keep the clunker." Number five, you have freedom from accusation. This is a good one. You and I have freedom from accusation. This is from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. Paul again writes to the church at Colossae, "But now He, Jesus, has reconciled you by His physical body through death, to present you holy in His sight," that would be God's sight, "without blemish and free from accusation." You go, "Huh? What's that about?" The word for accusation can also be translated beyond reproach. And what this means is that there can be no charges of sin brought or held against you in God's heavenly court in front of the honorable Almighty God, because His Son, the Christ, has paid for them all. Justified. Remember last week how we looked in the book of Job and we learned that Satan tried to make accusations against Job, didn't he? This is what Satan does. In fact, he's called the accuser. We see that in Revelation 12 and verse 10, when John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan has been thrown down. Remember earlier we mentioned that God justifies those that place their faith in His Son. This means that your slate of sin, past, present, and future, is completely wiped clean. And now when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin, does He? No, He sees the righteousness of His Son in its place. And there is nothing Satan, or anyone else for that matter, can do to try and change God's mind about you. Any accusations made just won't stick. They'll slide off your slate like water off the back of a duck. You are free from accusations. Isn't that cool? Amen. Number six, you have freedom for righteousness. You have freedom for righteousness. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans 6, verses 6 to 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Then down in verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Meaning you were a slave to sin, so you couldn't even be associated with righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Maybe you've thought sometime, you've seen something on TV or on the news about, a convict getting out of prison. And you might think, for I'm talking about somebody who's served their time legitimately and they're getting out. What are some of the things that they haven't been able to do that they can now enjoy? And you kind of think of some of the things, or maybe you've seen an interview and they talk about the different things that they can now do and enjoy, whether it's be with family and friends or go to In-N-Out Burger or whatever, it is. I'm sure there's greater things on their minds than In-N-Out Burger, but friend, while a slave to sin, you could never enjoy righteousness. You could never love God. You could never love others, love His Word. You could not do the right thing and have the blessing that comes from doing the right thing. Isn't that the truth, though? And I know, the secular world, the ones that do not believe in God think righteousness, doing the right thing as a Christian, oh, golly, that must be boring. Oh, that must be really horrible. I want to have fun with the sinners and party it up in hell and all that stuff. Yeah, right. No, there's blessing in doing the right thing, isn't there? At the very least, when you do the right thing, do you ever feel in your heart, oh, that was terrible. I really shouldn't have done the right thing. Even if doing the right thing brought a certain kind of consequence to you, still there's just that initial understanding with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. I did the right thing. I did the right thing. I can live with myself. I can go to sleep at night. God is pleased. And of course, the other benefits that we find out about are sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. That's included in that righteousness that you and I actually, as believers, as Christians, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, now get to be changed and become more like Christ. And also we have that blessing of eternal life, don't we? It's that little blessing of eternal life, yeah. Number seven is actually a caution. Caution. Do not think that your freedoms in Christ is permission to sin. Don't think your freedom gives you permission to sin. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Or Paul over in Galatians 5:13 when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Or Paul again in Romans 6:1-2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Because God gives more grace, right? No. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" The implied answer, we shouldn't. And like we just said, there is blessing, is there not, in acting righteously? There is joy in doing the right thing for the glory of God? The following occurred in a London newspaper. Quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." The ad was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton, Antarctic explorer. Thousands, friends, responded instantly to this ad in the paper, to this call that he put out. These were people who were ready to sacrifice it all just for the elation of adventure and uncertain honor. Should we, as children of the King, do less? Especially considering the rewards and blessings that He offers us? Number 8, you have freedom to approach God with confidence. Oh, I love this one. You have freedom to approach God with confidence. And this is that great text in Hebrews 4, 15-16, one of my favorites. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." I don't know about you, this bowls me over. It blows me away. When you start thinking about the fact that this same God that we're talking about here, this God who is the creator of the universe, it's the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same God of the kings and all the prophets. It's the same God of the disciples and the apostles. This is the same God who says that you and I have total access to Him anytime we want. Remember how it used to only be the high priest back in the Old Testament times? The high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people, for their sins. And he went in, they had curtains up, and man, if you didn't do it just right and just proper, I mean, you would just be fried. And that's the way it used to be. Then when Christ was crucified, you remember what it said? What happened to the curtain? What happened to it? Torn. Gone. Torn in two. Done. Full access granted through Jesus. He knows you. He loves you. And He has an open door policy with you 24/7. I mean, think about what it takes to get an audience with, you know, somebody like the President of the United States. You don't just call up and say you're coming by. Well, you may, and they may greet you at the door. Or, you know, somebody like the Queen of England. I used to think it was tough enough for me to sometimes as an actor down there in L.A. to get auditions for, you know, some of the biggie movies or biggie directors. And so when I had those opportunities, I mean, I always felt extremely privileged. I'll never forget the time that I actually got to drive onto a movie studio lot for the first time. I mean, I thought I was, you know, king of the hill kind of thing. Before it was always, yeah, you're there as a tourist, and you wait in the tourist line, and you get on the tram, and you go around the studio a lot and see what they want you to see. And the first time, and I was, I think, at 18 or something like that, and I had an audition on Universal Studios lot. And I got to drive up to the gate off Lancashire. And my manager had loaned me his car. And at the time, I was very worldly, and oh, it was a Mercedes, and he had the car phone. So I just thought, I was big cheese, you know? Gave the guard my name and gives me a little slip and tells me where to go, and I'm driving on the Universal lot. Thought, I need to call somebody and tell them. And yet, that is nothing. Nothing compared to having unlimited access to the throne room of grace with the Almighty God of the universe. And yet that's exactly what you and I have as Christians. As believers. Well, number nine, you and I also have freedom from the curse of a decaying body. We have freedom from the curse of a decaying body. In Romans 8:20-21, Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Talking about how, yes, even creation will be renewed, will be regenerated. Our physical bodies, we see this in other places in Scripture. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and this includes the world that we live in. Most of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the believer's resurrection and being freed from this physical sin-cursed fleshly body that for many of us, it's already in the process of decaying, isn't it? Until one day when it will be dead in the ground and the decaying process really kicks up a few notches. In any case, this chapter goes into much detail about the believer's resurrection and how we will be freed from death and decay. Look at towards the end of the chapter, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." We're in our flesh and blood right now, okay? We can't inherit the kingdom of God right now. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." I mean, it's the first time this has become clear and plain and understood. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." What's he mean by that? Die. "But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" The implied answer, it's gone. Nowhere in sight. Orvis Fly Rods offers an awesome guarantee with their rods. On their website, it says this, quote, "Purchase an Orvis Fly Rod from Orvis, and we will repair or replace it no matter what the reason for a quarter of a century. Step on it, close the door on it, run over it with the car, it doesn't matter, we'll fix it. If we can't repair it, we'll choose a current rod of at least equal value to replace it. Your investment is assured for a nominal shipping and handling charge." My dad's found out that's come to be true. He's been able to put that guarantee into practice. Ooh. I just thought of something. I need to send my rod into them. Yeah. God's guarantee, though. God has a guarantee that's even better because it's good not just for 25 years, but for the life of your body. And like Orvis, it doesn't matter how battered, bruised, and broken your body is at the time of death, because God will not just fix it, He will replace it with a new one, no questions asked. Oh, and He doesn't charge for shipping and handling either. And lastly, number 10, you have freedom to be a slave to others. You have freedom to be a slave to others. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is all about Paul's desire to get the gospel to as many different kinds of people possible. He writes this in chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Meaning when those people that he shares with repent and believe, there's joy and blessing for Paul in his life as well. And as Christians, friends, we must share these newfound freedoms with others. We have to be willing to, yes, meet them where they're at, even if it might be uncomfortable for us. And that's what this is about, getting out of your comfort zone maybe and reaching out to all different kinds of people. And now granted, there are some Christians who because of their life experiences will be more adept at reaching certain people than others. A believer who may be a recovered alcoholic or even a recovered drug user is going to be able to empathize and deal with folks who currently have that problem, I'm sure, in ways that others who haven't been down that road would be able to do so, wouldn't be able to do so. And now, really quick, what this doesn't mean, though, too, is it doesn't mean that in becoming all things to all people that we participate in somebody else's sin. Oh, no, no, no. No, and frankly, I have heard of Christians and ministries who do abuse this passage and think in order to reach people with the gospel who, say, frequent bars, well, then we need to show up in the bar and we need to drink with them. Or we need to adopt foul language if the person you're trying to reach happens to speak that way. No. No, no, no. No, that's not what Paul is saying to do. But yes, we do need to be able to identify with folks and understand where they're coming from and again, empathize with them and come in with the right gospel approach. Let me just wrap things up here with one last story. The inscription on the Plymouth Rock Monument is a challenge to every generation of Americans. It says this, quote, "This spot marks the final resting place of the pilgrims of the Mayflower. In weariness and hunger and cold, fighting the wilderness and burying their dead in common graves that the Indians should not know how many had perished, they here laid the foundations of a state in which all men, for countless ages, should have liberty to worship God in their own way. All you who pass by and see this stone, remember and dedicate yourselves anew to the resolution that you will not rest until this lofty idea shall have been realized throughout the earth." Maybe we ought to take every American there and parade them by that rock. And while this may no longer be happening in our country, as yes, we're watching many of our religious freedoms being stripped away, we have to remember, friends, what true freedom is all about. The freedoms that we enjoy by being believers, by being Christians, and which those freedoms that can never then be taken away or removed from us. So to that, I would say to you, happy Christian Independence Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning, for these great truths of Scripture that we have been able to, I pray, glean this morning about what it means to really be free, God. Yes, we exalt you and praise you for the freedoms that we do have in our country and our country being founded and established. Lord, for freedom of certainly religion, and we would love to see that continue on, but should it not, Father, it's neither here nor there or really of any consequence in an eternal perspective for us as far as we remember the freedoms that we have because of you, your Son, Jesus Christ, your Word, your Holy Spirit. To that we say, oh yes, let us be free and let us glory in these freedoms and praise you for these freedoms, God. Let us depend on these freedoms, not the freedoms, the supposed freedoms that we have from country or government or what have you. Those are fleeting freedoms. Your freedoms are the everlasting, real deal freedoms that we need to just again have much joy in and over. Father, if there be anyone here this morning who needs to first put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can do so right now as we're praying, that they would just pray a prayer of confession, Lord, confessing their sin before you and naming Jesus as their Savior. We pray this in your Son's name, and we all said together, Amen.